So we are going to continue our sermon series that we started last week, that we're running through the month of April, introducing God, And we're doing this almost, exclusively from the Old Testament, and saying, how does the Old Testament help us know God better? I've heard people want to describe ourselves as New Testament Christians. And I think that there's a deficiency there. That's an incomplete statement. We just need to be Christians. And as Christians, we follow the Bible, we worship God, and we get that from the entire canon of Scripture. And so we're spending this month looking specifically at God in the Old Testament. And I think sometimes we need an reintroduction to who God is. It sounds strange, but it's possible at times, perhaps, to focus so much on God the Son, Jesus, as we focus or spend most of our time in the New Testament, that we lose sight of who God the Father is as he reveals himself predominantly through the Old Testament. And so as we come to our text today, I want you to think about this question. What is a success? What is a success? Pretty much everyone wants to live a successful life. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but if I asked you, does anybody here have the goal of going through life as a failure? We want to get through life and have something to show for it at the end. And we want to succeed along the way. We want to have a successful career. Right? We don't graduate college and then, or high school or whatever it is, enter the workforce and say, I hope I really stink at this job for the next 50 years. We want to get somewhere. If we start off at the bottom, we don't want to stay at the bottom. We want to grow and move forward. We want to succeed at school. We want to successfully raise our children. Now, we may have different ideas of what successfully raising our children looks like. But we all, I think, want to successfully raise our children. People reach a place in life many times where that push for success causes them to reflect and to consider the direction of their life and what they're accomplishing. And we often refer to this as a midlife crisis, right? The Corvette years. And we're saying, why am I here? Why am I doing what I'm doing? Is it time for a career change? Is it time to sell everything and move somewhere else? Is it time, am I accomplishing, fulfilling my purpose? Am I succeeding in life? Am I making a difference? And so any of those questions, really, there isn't a single correct way to answer that question. We all work in different workplaces, different organizations. Some of those organizations have a career path within the organization. And you can start in the mailroom and you can theoretically become CEO one day. Others of us work in organizations that are very flat in terms of their structure or hierarchy. There's nowhere to go. We're just there doing our job. And so our success can't be measured on promotions. It has to be measured in some other way. Perhaps for some people, it's like, if I get to own my own business, get to own my own restaurant, get to do something on my own, then I'll be a success, not dependent on that corporate structure or something else. There's so many different ways of answering these questions of what makes someone successful. I have a friend who in high school was a great athlete, and he was drafted I believe it was by the Pittsburgh Pirates, straight out of high school. And if you know anything about baseball, you don't get to play in Pittsburgh straight out of high school. You work your way up through all these tiny leagues, playing in front of empty stadiums in places that are miserable and hot, where the sun shines and you never see any snow. And you're out there in that sun and just burning up every day and day after day. And there's no cheers when you hit a home run, no cheers when you strike someone out. And you work your way through that organization. And he did some of that. And I think he may have played some AAA. I know he played AA. May have played some AAA games. And that was as far as he got. I don't know if anyone saw. Sorry, this is like sports. I know everyone's not, you know, sports illustrations aren't for everyone. There was a guy in the Lakers this week. And after 10 years grinding it out in the G League, the AAA of the NBA, I didn't even know it had been around that long, but he's been there for 10 years, and then he finally got to play the last two games for the Lakers in the Staples Center with all that crowd, and maybe he'll get, you know, another opportunity next year. But he had to grind out that one. My friend didn't even get to do that. They might be the only two games this guy plays for the Lakers, but he made it. He made it. So my friend went back to school, and he was an athlete, so he joined the football team in college, and was a wide receiver. He could run, and that was going fine, until somebody bigger than he was hit him harder than his body could stand, and his football career was over. So he went, and he worked a trade in a family carpentry business, and today, he's a married father to three boys. He's on staff at a church coordinating their recovery ministry for those with addictions, hurts, and life struggles. And so Josh would tell you that he failed to meet his baseball goals. He didn't succeed to the extent that he dreamed he would succeed. Josh would tell you that his football goals were ripped away from him, and that he enjoyed it. It was an experience. He doesn't, you know, regret the good times, but that, again, that career ended in failure. But the way that God's using him now to make a difference in people's lives means that he's establishing an important legacy of faith, serving the marginalized in society. And so at which point in his life did he become a success? That's a tough one to answer, isn't it? Tough one to answer, depending what your measure is. Depending what you're measuring makes a difference as to whether or not at different places in his life Josh was a success or a failure. So I wonder, have you heard of you've seen this, we all have seen it, where there's an award show of some sort. Maybe it's a sporting event, but let me broaden outside. I'm going to stretch myself, go outside sports. Perhaps this might happen at a presentation for an acting award show, or maybe a musical award show, or perhaps, you know, a place where somebody is being recognized, an inauguration, of a politician, or, you know, acceptance where they've been elected. And one of the things that these people will say is the spotlight is on them. Occasionally you'll get that person that says, I want to thank God. First of all, I want to thank God for getting me here. And they give thanks to God for their accomplishments. And there's a part of me, maybe you experience it too, and you go, oh, that is so great that they're mentioning God on national TV or on local TV, you know, or whatever. They got this spotlight on them, and they're reflecting God to everybody who's watching. And that's a really good thing. And I think that's certainly a positive aspect of that event. But without thinking about it in great depth, if we think about it in great depth, we might see that what's being implied is that at the moment of these people's greatest success, at that moment of their lives, that God is with them. That God is on our side. That their success demonstrates God's involvement, God's presence in their lives. That because I've succeeded, then everyone else should give God glory and honor. Because God is with us when we succeed. God gets us to these places. So Tim Tebow, he's a very successful football player, not quite as successful as a baseball player, but he would, when he scored a touchdown, he would kneel and pray and thank God that he made it. You know what he didn't do when somebody tackled him? He didn't pray. Like, when do you need the prayer the most? When you're picking grass out of your grill, or when you've just scored a touchdown? And so sometimes we imply, we communicate that God is with us most when we succeed, that our successes are evidence of the goodness of God. Now, in some ways, I'm contradicting myself because I've been at Lawson Road long enough that you've heard me say that we do a poor job of giving thanks to God. Right? That our prayer list is always filled with requests and just one or two praise points. As though God does a couple of things, but God, we really need you to do 20. And so if we had 20 last week and we've only got two praise points this week, like, God, you missed on 18. And in fact, you get one of the things we're saying thanks for, we didn't even mention last week, so you actually whiffed on 19. And so we do a poor job of that. We need to recognize God's involvement and God's presence in our lives and not take that for granted. But while there's no denial that our gifts and our abilities come from God, we're going to get to a Bible text that provides us with a different way of viewing the world. And so we read earlier from Psalm 146, and we're not going to be in that text this morning. Our growth groups are going to talk about it, and it has the same theme as the text that we're going to look at. Mostly we're going to be in Psalm 68. But before we get there, last week we were in Exodus 34 where God describes himself. Come back to that. God describes himself. He says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. And so we have this description of God in his own words. Now, if you recall, the occasion of God saying that was when he went up the mountain, and Moses went up the mountain for the second time, and God was giving him the second set of Ten Commandments. You know, God wrote it out a second time for Moses, because Moses had broken the first one. Now, in the book of Deuteronomy, God also gives the Ten Commandments a second time. Deuteronomy chapter 10 is where it begins. It says, at that time the Lord said to me, chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones and come up to me on the mountain and also make a wooden ark. And he goes on and talks about it. But so in the same context, right, the same context of God giving the second set of commandments, the same commandments the second time, we find in Deuteronomy 10, verses 17 to 19, it says, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. And this is really the picture that we expect after Israel has been worshipping the golden calf when Moses comes down from the mountain the first time. God says, hey, let me remind you who I am. Let me get your attention here, folks. I am the Lord your God is the God, capital G, of gods with a little g. He is the Lord, capital L, of lords with a little l. The great God, mighty and awesome. Don't mess around with me. Like, respect me. Do what you're told or else. And then we get to verse 18. Notice, I just love this, what for us I think seems like a switch, a transition. He says, he defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. The God of gods, the Lord of lords, over everyone, great and mighty and powerful, as high, as elevated as you can possibly be. And the next word is, he is watching out for the lowest of the low, the weakest of the weak, those who need the most help. I've heard somebody say that there are two trinities in the Bible. And of course, there's Father, Son, and Spirit. But there's also the fatherless, the widows, and the foreigner. And we see that here in verse 18. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing, giving them the very basic things that they need to sustain life. That's God. That's the Ten Commandments the second time. Like this is who God is. And so what we're seeing here is how God puts the traits that we talked about last week, how he puts them into practice this week. In Psalm 68, we can go to it now. And the first few verses of the psalm are filled with praise for God. It says, God is mighty, God is just, his enemies flee from him as God makes the world the way it should be. And then in verses 4 to 6, we get this description. It begins by saying, his name is the Lord. Kind of sounds like what we had last week, where that begins with, the Lord, gracious and compassionate. His name is the Lord. Now I wonder, have you ever described God this way? Have you ever described God this way? I'm probably repeating myself from last week, but when somebody asks me about God, I do that Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17 description. Mighty, powerful, God of gods, Lord of lords, creator of the universe. That's where I go. Somebody asked me to describe God. The psalmist sort of has a little bit of that, but he quickly switches to this, a father to the fatherless. A defender of widows is God in his holy dwelling. God sets the lonely in families. He leads out the prisoners with singing. That's such a, to me at least, such a different picture of who God, a way of thinking about God. Who's God to you? Oh, he's the father of the fatherless. He's the defender of the widows. Like, if that's our starting point, then I think our picture of God is one that's really different. And it's not as though this is the only time that this phrase is used, or these descriptions are used. So I'm more likely to talk about God's power. I'm more likely to point at large, growing, dynamic churches and say, look, can't you see the Spirit of God moving over there? Can't you see that mighty thing that's happening and God is doing great work there? I'm more likely to identify God's hand in my life when I or someone close to me gets a job promotion or I pass an exam at school. Anyone ever, have you ever in your life heard somebody come into church and say, I just failed a big exam at school. I'm glad God is still God and that he's my God because he's the God of failures. Praise him. We don't pass in those sort of prayer cards, do we? If we do, our parents slap us, you know, when we get back in the car afterwards. What are you thinking? You needed to pass that exam. So we tend to equate failure with the absence of God and success with the presence of God. And God says, I'm there. I'm the God of the fatherless and the widows. And in ancient Israelite culture, ancient culture in general, that's a way of saying I'm there with the people on the margins. I'm there with the underprivileged. I'm there with those that are rejected, that aren't part of the important places of the city, of the society. And so even while God sits in his holy dwelling place, he sets the lonely in families. He rescues and frees the prisoners. He's found more often in the streets than in the palaces. He's more present, I would suggest, in our despair than in our triumphs. That God is found just as much, perhaps more, at the edges of our society than he is at the center of the universe. And so we come down through there and we go, well, this is all well and good. I've got this picture in my mind. And then it takes this interesting turn as the psalmist writes, because as the psalmist speaks of God's affinity with the poor and his care for the marginalized, the psalmist is prompted to think of Israel in the Exodus. You see, Israel as a nation knows that these statements are true. They know that God is father to the fatherless, defender of the widows, setting the lonely in families and leading the prisoners out with singing, because God did that for Israel as a nation. We often want to take this and we want to personalize these things and say, do I as an individual match up with any of those categories? But the psalmist goes on and says, this is who we as a nation were. In verse 7 of Psalm 68, it says, when you went out before your people, you marched through the wilderness, the earth shook, the heavens poured down rain. Before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel, you gave abundant showers. And they go on and talk. This is the God that brought them out of Egypt. That when they were captive in Egypt, God led them out with singing. That when they were fatherless, that they're God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph had been forgotten when they're living under oppression, that God says, I'm your father, I will bring you, I will care for you. Later on, we see how God marries Israel as the Old Testament grows and develops, and that imagery builds throughout the Old Testament. That God is there in Israel, caring for Israel in these ways. And so we can think back. Our history needs to be important to us. Our history needs to be important to us. Last year was Lawson Road's 70th year as a congregation here in Rochester. And we don't know our history so well. You know, there's so many people that have come and gone, and there's not a lot of continuity with what happened back then. But what happens when we lose that in our lives as a church is we lose the reminder of God's faithfulness and God's identity, because it all becomes about me and what's God done for me lately. And so Israel is able to say, look at his faithfulness in our history. And this psalm would have been written hundreds of years after the Exodus. They were a poor refugee nation wandering in the wilderness, and God found them a home. The psalm goes on and it continues to describe God's strength. And I want to say, and how God is going to rescue them, how God is going to defeat their enemies. And it gets to the last verse of the psalm. So we're just jumping down there. Psalm 68 and verse 35 says this, you are awesome in your sanctuary. The God of Israel gives power and strength to his people. Praise be to God. I think we know that first phrase, right? God is awesome. We have so many songs. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns in heaven above. And God is up there. God is awesome. God is separated from us because he's awesome. I think awesome is like the, you know, I don't know, the 1990 version of the translation of the Bible. The older translations, I think, probably use the word holy. So, depending what generation you are, just, you know, fill in the blanks there. So, our God is holy. Our God is awesome. And again, many times we're comfortable with that portrayal of God as God being awesome. God running the universe, keeping the stars and the planets spinning. But this verse is important to us because of not the first line, but because of what comes next. That this awesome, holy, powerful, majestic God, sitting in his sanctuary on his throne in the heavens, gives power and strength to his people. Zach did a great job in Bible class of talking about how the apostles wanted to receive power and strength from Jesus. Like, they were all about that. And Jesus wasn't. But when we need that power and strength, God doesn't keep it to himself. You see, that's what was going on with those apostles, is that they wanted power and strength. Why did they want it? For their own prestige. They wanted it so that they could say, hey, everybody, look at me, I'm important. I sit on a throne made of gold, carved with ivory. And God says, that's not how this works. Power and authority are real things. But it's not so that God says, everyone, look at me. It's so that it can be used for him to give to those that need it and require it. The God of Israel gives power and strength to his people. So, having gone all the way through the psalm and talking about that, I think we would expect the story, talking about God's power, we expect the story to end with the power consolidated and everybody living happily ever after. God is on his throne above, we're on earth below, we live happily ever after because now things are the way they're supposed to be. But it's not what happens. God is on the throne above. The earth is still a mess. There are still fatherless. There are still widows. There are still prisoners. There are still people who are lonely. There are still outcasts in society. And so the story ends not with everything being happily ever after at this point, but the God reaching into the lives of those disenfranchised and saying, I have strength for you. I think it changes the way we expect the whole psalm to go. If we turn over just a couple of pages to Psalm 72, and here we have this description of a great king. Endow, these are all songs, remember, but they're very deep in their words. Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. May he judge your people in righteousness and your afflicted ones with justice. May the mountains bring prosperity to the people, the hills, fruit of righteousness. And so it's of Solomon. And so we have this picture of wealth. We have this picture of grandeur. So we know Solomon expanded the borders of the empire. And we get down, though, to verse 8. Verse 8 says, may he rule from sea to sea, from river to river, to the ends of the earth. May the desert tribes bow before him and his enemies lick the dust. That's quite a picture, isn't it? And it keeps on going down there. And describing success. What does success look like for an ancient king? And then in verse 12, we again see the script flipped. It says the king, he's going to need... this is why the king has that success. Why he has all of that power. Why he has all of that wealth. In verse 12 it says, for he will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak and the needy and save the needy from death He will rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight. And so, just as we saw earlier with God over in Psalm 68, we see it here in Psalm 72, where the king uses his wealth to advocate for and protect the poor. Where the king, sitting in his sanctuary, values the lives of those who are oppressed. And it challenges us as we look at this picture. If God cares for these people on the margins, and if God's king is to care for these people on the margins, then is it a great leap to ask the question, how does God want his church and his children to relate to those on the margins today? And how many times do we answer that by saying, well, if they just got a job? So I don't have all the answers today. I don't have all the answers for what this looks like in our individual lives. I don't have all the answers for what this looks like in our church lives. I don't have the answers for what ministries we need to have and how we as a church structure ourselves. But I know this. I know this much. If we came into this place, many people refer to this room as the sanctuary. Right? I just found that ironic as we read. If we come into this place and we praise a God who cares for the poor and the vulnerable, who describes himself as the mighty and the powerful, God of gods and Lord of lords, and if we praise him for being that, but we can't find a way to honor him for being the father of the fatherless, the defender of the widow, and the one who puts lonely in families and leads the prisoners out with singing. If we don't have room for that God in the way that we conduct our lives, then I think we have a problem. And I think we need to find a way to fix it. And that may be you personally, it may be us as a church, it may be a particular ministry, it may be, you know, I can't answer those things for you because I don't know your picture, I don't know your life day to day. And our growth groups, if you're in a growth group, you'll spend some time this week looking at James 2, amongst other places, and talking about what are the implications, what might this mean for us? Does it mean anything? Are we already doing? Maybe we're doing great. Maybe you're really happy and you're encouraged and motivated to be involved in people's lives and serve these underprivileged people, and you're already contributing and doing that. And so that would be fantastic. Maybe there's opportunities for us to do more. And so growth groups will have that conversation. If you're not in a growth group, then go to one this week and participate. Have a say in that conversation. You can stick around after worship today and have your first growth group if you've not been to one. James 2 verse 5 says this. It says, "Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him?" If you're not poor in the eyes of the world, in the eyes of Rochester, in the eyes of America, and this verse is a bit of a kick in the teeth. Because it says, these are the people, the poor are the ones that the kingdom is promised to those who love him. What is success? What is success? God has a really broad spectrum of what success looks like. Because God's success includes defeating the powers of evil and enemy armies, and the battle belongs to the Lord, and all of that, and that is success for God. And we participate in those moments today as much as we participate in any other part of God's life. But success also includes is God being a father to the fatherless? Is God being a defender of those who have no one else to defend them? Is God putting lonely in families and surrounding them with love? And last week we talked about with Hesed, are they experiencing the loving kindness of God? And does he lead the prisoners and those who have been disadvantaged by corruption and hurt in that way? Is he leading them out with singing to freedom? And is the church participating in that success with God? Or is our definition of success much more narrow than God's? So I want to suggest that success is what we do with what we have. Solomon was never told to become a pauper. He's praised, he's a figure that is honored in Scripture because of his wealth and because of his power. And that didn't never became a criticism, but he needed to not only grow wealth for himself, but grow wealth for his people. To share that, to use the advantages that he had to help those who were disadvantaged. And I think that's the same challenge that we have. What do we do with what we have? And the last part of that is for the benefit of who? For the benefit of who? Is the success of our lives perhaps better measured by the way we help other people succeed than by what we actually accomplish ourselves? So I hope that you leave and you have something to consider as we have this picture of who God is. But maybe you came here today without any money in your pocket and no food in your kitchen. Maybe you came here feeling beat up from a rough week. I know there are people here today that are hurting in ways that perhaps you have trouble expressing. And I also know that God loves you, that God is with you in those places, and that God hears you when it doesn't feel like he hears you. And I believe that God brought you here today to Lawson Road so that we as a church, as God's people, can be his hands and feet and we his ears, and that we can listen to you and we can care for you and we can hug you if that's what you need, and we can pray with you and we can go with you before the throne of God and say, God, we need your power and we need your strength in this person's life. We need you to defend and to strengthen this individual because you are not forgotten. You are not alone and you are loved. And so there are times when the church doesn't communicate that well, and I hope that the purpose of this lesson is to say that when we don't communicate it well, God continues to love you and care for you. And that we as a church, as people of God, are striving to imitate God and to represent him in your life. And so if we can do that this morning, I know that coming to the front is particularly if it's a hurt that you're having trouble talking about, coming to the front is intimidating. And it may not be appropriate for you to share that with the whole church. But find somebody that you want to talk to. Let them represent God to you. But there are others that you know, it can be rewarding to have a congregation, to have a larger family praying for you and walking with you through your struggle. And so if that's you, then I encourage you to let us know about it. You don't have to go into details, you know, right now, but let us know, and we'll pray with you, we'll do all we can. And the last thing I'll say is, if you don't know this God, as we've talked about who God is, if you don't know him, let me know about it. Again, you can just come during the song and let me know, and we'll talk more, and we'll study more, and you can get to know God, and even to the point of becoming one with him in baptism. But doing nothing shouldn't be an option if this lesson connects with you in any way today. So thank you for your attention. I think Larry's going to lead us in song, and if we can serve you, please let us know how we can do that best.